Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are working on verses 13 through 15. And you will also need the doctrine of apostles before you as well. All right, in this local church, we provide time before every Bible class for each believer to examine himself. This is one of the royal imperatives in the scripture, is you are to examine yourself regularly and to deal with the issues of the sin nature as you find them. To deal with them and to acknowledge them before God. This is the only way to gain forgiveness. It is a grace operation, just as salvation was a grace operation. And so, therefore, there are no works involved. Simply the citing or acknowledging of a sin to God brings instantaneous forgiveness, and God cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So whatever may be troubling you or whatever you have to deal with, now is the time to put it aside. To make certain that the STA is in its cage and that you are prepared to study in a manner that is commensurate with one who wants to understand the information being set before you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together to fellowship in the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that the temporal nature of the world is in a constant state of flux and is passing away even as we speak, but that the things of your plan are eternal, and these are the principles by which you not only are going to operate your plan, by which you are going to judge believers, and ultimately for which you will reward them as they apply. We thank you for all the grace that makes that possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing now with a shift somewhat in that now Jesus has determined he is going to devote most, in fact, time and attention to preparing essentially what would be the next generation, although it's not a generation in terms of age, but the next generation, the first generation of apostles, the first generation of teachers that was going to follow his ministry. Obviously, his ministry was unique. We do not buy into the fact that it was a dispensation in and of itself. It was not a separate dispensation. He was born under the law according to Galatians and therefore fell into the dispensation of the age of Israel. And so, therefore, he lived under the law and all the particulars of that and had to fulfill those things. This is why we see him, for instance, attending these feasts, these three required feasts every year. The evidence is that he attended all those and that was compliant with the law. The issue was not whether he was compliant with the law, however, with his adversaries. It was whether or not he was compliant with the particulars of what they wanted. And since he was not compliant with the particulars of what they wanted, they deemed him to be a real doctrinal maverick, shall we say, and thought him to be dangerous because he would not kowtow to the legalism. He would not put up with their nonsense, and so therefore they figure he is a person who must be stopped. So as he now determines he is going to spend the bulk of what he has time left, the time he has left, rather, in order to begin to train these men and to teach them more earnestly than he has before. And this also marks, as we'll see, a change in the teaching style as well. He will explain things to these men and other disciples privately, but he will not at large go out and publicly deal with the crowds in what we might call a straightforward fashion. One that was readily understood, one that was, say, as readily understood as those issues we saw in Mark, where he claimed to forgive sins. It appears also, at some level, that the miracles and the healings and the exorcisms, while these continue on, they began to take more of a back seat to the teaching process, as they would probably have to anyway. This also had the added benefit of thinning the crowds, the hangers-on, the masses who wanted to be excited, be titillated, be exhilarated, observe great miraculous things, and all that, but were not interested in his teaching to speak of. So he goes up to the mountain, and as Luke informs us here, he spends the night, the previous night, on this mountain in prayer, probably preparing for this very event, recognizing the great magnitude, the enormity of what he was about to do, and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And while not really explicitly stated here, Luke does make it plain that the group he summoned was larger than the 12. And so therefore, however large this group was, we're not told, but they immediately complied and came to him. And he appointed 12. Again, as Luke says, he selected 12 from among them, indicating that there was a larger group, and also indicating that these men are being singled out before that group, so that no one should be confused about the fact that they have a special privilege and relationship with Jesus and a special end that the other people do not have. They are going to be given more authority, more explanations. They are going to be privy to more things, and not even all the entire 12 necessarily were privy to everything, but they would be privy to more things than the disciples at large, and certainly to the masses out there. And as we pointed out, obviously, one good reason for not teaching in for teaching in parables is that this defrayed, and certainly it would have diffused some of the hostility, because he was not making these bold public statements any longer. And so some may say, well, he changed because he was scared. That wasn't it. As we saw, and we'll see, he changed to fulfill prophecy. He recognized under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that it was time to shift gears, spiritually, shall we say. So he appointed 12, whom he called apostles. Again, we've got them bracketed there, but the evidence seems to me to indicate that the phrase is original with Mark. Even though it appears to be an interpolation from Luke, I believe it was original from Mark, given the fact that he only uses this phrase, a term, apostles, one other time. And if he hasn't introduced them in the book, you would be lost trying to figure out, well, who are these apostles he's suddenly referencing? Well, I believe that's why it is original here with Mark. So that they would be with him. That is the first and primary purpose. So that they would be with him. They would observe him. They would listen to him. They would pay attention to him teach. They would spend private time with him. They would get added explanations beyond what the others would get. And they would see exactly how and Jesus conducted himself and the things that he deemed to be important. And so this is the primary purpose. This is, in a sense, the essence of discipleship. This is what it means to be a student, a learner, a disciple under Jesus Christ. An effective one would be first spending time with him, because that's where it all starts. And then, secondary purpose, he could send them out to preach. And again, both of these purpose clauses are introduced, as they typically are, by Hina with the use of the subjunctive verb. And thirdly, to have authority, although this one's just an infinitive, it's not addressed, it's not the sentence structure, the grammar's not the same as it is in the previous verse, but it still is an infinitive of purpose here, and for the purpose of giving them authority to cast out demons. And we were quite some way through this, in fact, had it mostly done. As we will see here, we saw last night that while these men, point 47, are to be with him in an ongoing and intimate fashion, they should never lose sight of the fact that although Jesus may be their friend, he is first and foremost their teacher. And again, some of the men, Peter for instance, and possibly Matthew, we don't know, were probably closer in age to Jesus. And so they would have felt much more leeway to deal with him, maybe, than say a younger disciple would. So, and as we will see, when they did feel their oats from time to time and felt the need to be dumb or to contradict him or to do other things, he was not above just giving them a verbal beatdown on the spot. He would use the harshest of language sometimes with these people, as we saw, as we closed last night, we will see that when the disciples lost sight of the fact that Jesus was in charge, he had no problem enforcing discipline, or secondarily too, and I probably could have included this here, it wasn't just so much that they were questioning authority, although Peter had a tendency maybe to do that maybe more than the other ones did. But it was also when they were dense and dull, and they should have gotten it by a certain point. There is a point, again, an acceptable naivete, an acceptable lack of understanding that every believer comes to doctrine with, comes to the plan of God with. And that's fine. We understand that. There is, as we recognize in the what we call Operation BAM, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity, there are stages of growth, and one has to go through the baby stage. That's fine. But after a point, you know, if you're 6 years old and still acting like a baby, that's not fine. And God help you if you're 12 and still acting like a baby, that's not fine at all. And so the idea here is that they should have known certain things. They should have been able to put things together. But because of their own preconceived notions, their own failure to cough up certain things, they were not able to effectively. And so he would chide them for being hard of heart, or ask them, are you still so stupid, or are you dull, or however you want to put it. Anyway, it's not nice. And again, most of the people, I've never heard most fundamentalists that I've ever been around deal with the fact that Jesus really had this edge to him, that the Bible makes pretty plain that he was, in some cases, could be quite the prickly pear, let's say. You didn't necessarily, you weren't going to get necessarily always the warm fuzzy from him. You might end up walking away thinking, well, gosh, he's mean. Well, that's the nature of the beast. But of course, Jesus has a perfect read on everybody. And so when he does this, he knows precisely what they should know and what they shouldn't. We don't have always that benefit, of course. So he tolerated them again much more earlier in the ministry. You don't see these kind of rebukes. These really pick up in Mark. But by this time, they've been with him for a year. Mark chapter 4, there we see, and then they become more frequent as we go into chapter 7, chapter 8, we see them more frequently. Because they should have gotten these things by now. They should have been able to figure this out, that here's what the true issue is here. And pin it down and understand it and deal with it. And so he would do this. Well, 49, the secondary goal is found at the end of verse 14. Which involves separation from Jesus and a multiplication of his ministry to Israel. And by separation, I don't mean in a negative sense. I mean he's sending them out. That he's entrusting them. That should be pretty apparent to them, too, that he's placing a fair amount of trust, a lot of trust in them, to go out and do this. Now, for them, my guess is it was pretty exhilarating. Had to be, I would figure. That you are suddenly, here you are with the guy, you deemed him to be the Messiah. I think they all believed him to be the Messiah, with the exception of Judas. Judas never did. But the reality is, whatever they thought of Messiah, and their ideas were very misguided, just as the religious leaders were. They really didn't have a good read on even who Messiah was. But now he offers them all this authority and power, and in a sense, they're going to be made instant celebrities as they go out and do this. And so they're going to be riding, as they already are at some level, although more in the back seat right now, this great wave of popularity that Jesus has with the masses. And of course, this popularity is all built on the superficial. It's all built on the miracles, the healings, all the things they can see and eat and taste and touch and all that. It's not built on a real zeal for the teaching. And as we have pointed out there in John 6, when the teaching got dicey, they got gone, many of them. They didn't stick around to hear much more. They just said, well, this is too hard. Who can listen to this guy? Who can hear this? So, again, this involved a separation from Jesus as he sent him out with authority. Again, the apostello verb here. And I don't think he actually used them here, but he used the word apostolos. Which comes from apostello, which means to send off. But again, the emphasis is on sending off with an authority and a mission. You're not just sending a person off. You're sending them on some mission with some authority. Well, 50, it is important to note that these men are appointed as apostles to Israel only. The concept of apostles in the church is not in view at this point. And this is where you have to keep your dispensational ducks in a row, because these are not apostles to the church as of yet. Now, the 11 of them will be. Judas won't. And Paul will be the 12th. He will be the replacement. Matthew 10:6. And this is close to our parallel here. And he said, the 12 Jesus sent out, verse 5, after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. So they largely probably avoided places like the Decapolis, which was largely a Gentile region. They would stay within the confines of Israel, certainly, and not venture beyond the land. And do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is, they are apostles. This is where their apostleship is limited to right now, is merely Israel. Well, 51, the multiplication of Jesus' ministry involved two distinct functions. The first was acting as a herald for the kingdom of God. Essentially, they were to announce what he had been announcing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And some of those two phrases, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, being pretty much interchangeable as far as I see it within the Gospels. Obviously, the kingdom of heaven deals with the location of the kingdom, and the kingdom of God deals with the king of the kingdom. There's that subtle difference. But the reality is, as we see in the parallels, the synoptic parallels, very often one will use kingdom of heaven and the other one will use kingdom of God. So there does not appear to be a material difference in context. So they are heralds for the kingdom of God. This is what they are here to announce. They're essentially here to announce that the king is here. But, again, to what extent they even fully grasp that is still, to my thinking, somewhat questionable. And the second involved having the authority to cast out demons. 52, as is typical, the primary purpose is the proclamation of the truths of the kingdom, which again indicates that the priority of any representative of Jesus Christ is to focus on the teachings of the truth. And again, we see in the pastoral epistles, which largely deal with Paul essentially instructing Timothy largely, but anybody who would come after him, as to what the emphasis of any ministry should be. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct. Well, there's the goal right there. There's the purpose. So you may instruct. And in this case, Timothy had to go in, take the bull by the horns, and essentially tell these people, shut up, you're teaching false doctrines, sit down and shut up. Oh, that was going to be real popular, you know. Timothy was immediately probably on their hit list. But he's got his marching orders from Paul. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction. And that's where we start, is with instruction. We have a goal in view, but the instruction comes first. 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine that you have been, and the better translation here is closely following. It's a stronger form. It's parakoluthēo rather than the simple verb to follow, akoluthēo. It means that Timothy had been, essentially we might say, dogging Paul's tracks doctrinally. He was not ever far off from what Paul was doing. And Paul commends him for this in a big way. Also, 4:6, 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, to set forth the very sound principles of the truth, to make sure that people hear them clearly, that they understand them, to exhort them with respect to the applications that are incumbent upon a person because of these principles. And that's one of the things that we'll see, that the gospel in and of itself contains not just the good news of salvation, phase one, that you believe in Jesus Christ and you have eternal life, but it contains phase two and phase three implications and teachings as well. As Paul pointed out, he talked about, you heard of the essentially eternal rewards, he said, which you heard of in my gospel. So part of Paul's gospel presentation included the idea of SG3, that you would be rewarded if you made the adjustments to God's plan. And part of the gospel presentation focuses on what those adjustments are. You believe in Jesus Christ. Then now what? That kind of becomes the next question. So verse 15 and 16, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, not phase one salvation, obviously, because he's teaching believers. Phase two deliverance from loss at the Bema seat. Phase three deliverance. So both for yourself and for those who hear you, that's the added benefit of being a communicator, is that if you're doing the job right and you're just faithfully going along and just teaching the word, doing what you're supposed to be doing, you accrue a benefit to yourself just by doing that. That's a part of the blessing phase two and phase three for the pastor. Chapter 6, I'm not sure what's going on there, but I'm pretty sure that probably 17 through 20 is what I'm thinking. Here instruct a particular group, those who are rich in this present age, and how they are to handle their function, you know, with respect to their wealth and to God's plan in terms of application. And he points them to not look at their wealth and not become preoccupied with that, but to teach them to do. And matter of fact, in the New American Standard, while the verb is not repeated in verse 18, it is implied, and so they plug it in there for you. Instruct them to do good, divine good production, to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. And then the last verse here, 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Again, the sound deposit of doctrine that Paul has fulfilled in his life, what he tells Timothy to do under the Timothy principle. And he did it with Timothy, and he tells Timothy, now you do the same thing with the next generation. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. But guard this. Watch it. It's going to be under attack. It's constantly under attack in the angelic conflict. And avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. This gets into the believer that thinks he suddenly, after a while, knows so much more and has these new insights that really aren't, you know, germane to the Scripture or even derived from the Scripture, but are derived from other sources, science, other areas, philosophy, human wisdom, and then they go astray from the straight and narrow of sound doctrine. So it's pretty evident, and there we could do, there's tons of verses on this about how important it is to just keep teaching. 53, the secondary purpose of having the authority to cast out demons is designed to demonstrate not only the authority of the apostles, but to validate the veracity of their teaching, just as it was to validate Jesus' teaching. These miracles were there so people could say, well, I have to say something supernatural is going on here. So therefore, perhaps I should listen to what he's teaching. Nah. That was most of them. Nah. I can't make that leap. Well, 54, in that regard, they are simply to emulate the ministry of Jesus by emphasizing the truth first and offering authenticating signs to substantiate their claims. And 55, although the thoughts of being with him and that he might send them focuses on the concept of doing the proper thing at the proper time, these men must first learn what they needed to know. Depart from Jesus to put that information into action, and then return to the teacher for further instruction. And we'll see that's precisely what they do. Jesus gives them their basic marching orders, sends them out, they go out, and they come back with their reports, and obviously then they spend further time with Jesus to receive further instruction. In 56, this forms a nice parallel between Jesus and his disciples and the pastor-teacher and his disciples. One attends the local church to receive the face-to-face instruction necessary for proper function, goes out and applies that doctrine, ostensibly, that's the goal, and then returns to receive further instruction. So 57, the private instruction of Jesus to these men is recorded mostly in the second half of Mark. But the intimate relationship between Jesus and his disciples is evident. And 58, from this point on, Mark refers to the disciples, these particular 12, only as the 12. Now, there's again, as I pointed out last night, a broader group of disciples that are around, both male and female, that continue to follow Jesus and minister to him and do that sort of thing. But the 12 are now in Mark not referred to ever again as disciples, just as the 12. And you can see those verses of 3, 14 and 16, 4, 10, 6, 7, and 9, 35. And 59, while Matthew records, I left out a word there, more information with respect to the authority these men were given, Mark sums it up in the most dramatic of powers they now possessed. Matthew gives a little more of extended description here for us. But Mark is more brief. I mean, it is the shortest of all the Gospels, and he is intentionally brief, I believe. Because of the nature of presenting Jesus as the servant, he keeps it moving. He doesn't stop and get bogged down in explanations about things. It's just constantly, here's what the servant is doing. And here's what the servant is teaching. Here's what the servant is saying. Here's how the servant is acting. And so his is more of an action gospel, and that's the nature of the way it should be. So Matthew and Luke will provide added explanations from time to time, more lengthy explanations. And for here, we see that he gave them we looked at the first two, to go rather to the lost sheep. But as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which was precisely what John the Baptist and Jesus had been proclaiming. Nothing new here. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. In other words, you're not in this for the money. If people offer you money, forget it. You don't need it. That's not why I'm sending you out. You can forget about the money. This is not, now this probably had to, it's not ever mentioned, but you know this had to upset Judas to hear this. I mean, Judas was probably thinking, oh, come on. I'm in this for the money. Well, to whatever extent he violated or didn't violate it, we're not told, but Jesus made it very plain early on that the ministry was not about money. So do not acquire gold or silver or copper or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Now, he did say you can receive support. I mean, people can put you up in their house. They can give you meals. They can help you on your way with traveling expenses if they choose to. But you're not in this to accumulate wealth. You're not in this to try to save and to hoard up. That's not the purpose. Whatever living grace you're provided, whatever logistical support, is just logistical support so you can do the ministry. That's all it is. It's not designed for you personally. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. So obviously, Jesus tells them here, you know, you have the right, the freedom, and the privilege, the authority to act, to say, I bless this house or I don't bless this house. And if you find out that they are unworthy, take your blessing back. You don't have to be stuck in this deal. So he gives them a lot of leeway, obviously, as they're doing this. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. This is a visible, overt witness that I'm disgusted with you. God's disgusted with you. I don't want anything to do with you. You're not worthy of my time or effort or even speech. So bye. We'll see you. Of course, now we would say, we'll see you at the Bema seat. But they're not going to see him at the Bema seat. They're going to see him at the great white throne. That's where they're going to go. And they're not going to care for that. So again, the shaking the dust off of your feet, this is a visible sign of disgust and rejection. And truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Also, be quite aware that you've got a lot of enemies out here. You are not out here under, quote, a great deal of protection. You're going to have to be shrewd. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Your goal is to be harmless in this, but obviously, one of the things, you know, rattlesnakes are harmless. Unless you bother them, then they're not harmless any longer. You get a little too close to them and ping, and that's all it takes. And so essentially what he's telling them is the same thing. As much as it's up to you, and we have similar principles reiterated in the New Testament, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with people as you go in this. The disciples are to essentially maintain that, okay, I'm here, I'm a herald, I'm here to do the job, to tell you the truth, to announce the kingdom, and as I go, as long as you're amenable to it, we're all fine, but if you're not, well, then that changes things. And once they're changed, they're not going back. They're not going to walk out of a town and shake the dust off their feet and then go back later and say, oops, sorry. It's done. It's a done deal. And he warns them, beware of men. You're going to have a lot of enemies out here, as we're going to see, both seen and unseen. Okay, well, let's quickly, we'll get more into the apostles here after we review this doctrine. And the doctrine hasn't materially changed with the exception of the addition of one major point with respect to an issue that surfaced. Oh, it's been around for a while, but it surfaces on and off in history from time to time, and that gets into apostolic succession. Well, A, the vocabulary first, apostello, and obviously because apostles are concepts, or is a concept that is limited to the New Testament only, there's no Hebrew term for it, nor would we expect there to be. It's not as though God did not commission people in the Old Testament. He did. But this was a special, and this was an office that was going to last very briefly, in fact, in the age of Israel, but would extend into the church age for some years. So apostello is the verb 129 times to send out or forth in relation to the sender. To send with a commission, to send with authority. One, apostole, four times, a noun, literally a sending off. One sent off as a special envoy or messenger. And it's also translated sometimes as apostleship. Apostolos, 79 times, the noun, one who is sent on a mission with the authority of the one who sends him. A commissioned representative, a messenger, envoy, or apostle. And so B, this family of words is to be distinguished from pimpo. Now this is, pimpo is just simply the simple verb to send. It doesn't require any special mission per se. Doesn't require any special authority. You know, you could say send your wife, go to the store and pick up some milk. Well, you don't really need any authority to do that. You can pick up milk. You know, you don't have to have any special commission. I'm here on behalf of my husband to get milk. You don't have to explain any of that. That would be pimpo, though, see. There's no implication of that. So it's the simplest of the Greek verbs for sending. Since the term related to apostle focuses on the authoritative commission behind the sending, the verb pimpo focuses on the basic act of sending. See, in classical Greek, the term apostolos was used for a group of men sent out for a particular purpose and came to be applied to the primary leader of the expedition. In a naval campaign, the term referred to the commander of the fleet. So, again, this is even in classical Greek usage, you get the sense of the fact that the word, and again, the Bible is not written in a vacuum. It was written at a particular time in history with words, existing words, that were already out there in the Greek language, and that were had explanations of their own, and had definitions of their own. They weren't, you know, they aren't new words necessarily, but they come to be in many cases invested with new meaning, and that's the key here. Is it's now invested with a new meaning in that it still focuses on the high rank of the guy doing the job. But now it refers to a specific type, a person in a specific office, both in the age of Israel and then into the church age. Well, the apostolos was a term that would have been readily understood by the Jews, since they had an Aramaic equivalent, shaliach, which was related to the Hebrew verb shalach, which means to send out or send away. And in one Old Testament passage, at least one, it has the idea of a divine commission. 1 Kings 14:6. And we see, even without the usage of these words for sending or authority, we understand from a reading of, say, Isaiah and Jeremiah, that these men were called as prophets. All the Old Testament prophets were summoned and placed in their office by God, even though the language may not be used like that. We understand that this was not this would have been something they understood. God puts people in particular positions, say the prophet. So 1 Kings 14:6. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." And the harsh message, of course, was from God, back in verse 5. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming. And she's going to come and pretend to another woman." And so essentially, this harsh message is, go say to Jeroboam, "Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David." So it's a message of calamity, essentially, that's going to fall on his kingdom. So at least in that passage there, it does have the idea of a divine commission, a divine sending. Either rabbis often use the term shaliach to refer to one who was commissioned and authorized by God. These men were normally ordained rabbis who were especially set apart for their task by the laying on of hands. So thus the Jews would have recognized the religious element as well as the official character of those being sent out. That's kind of the important point there. Well, two, definition and description. A, it must be immediately noted that the term apostle is used in the New Testament in a technical and a non-technical sense. And when we talk about technical and non-technical, it basically means that when you're dealing with a language, any language really, but specifically when you're dealing with the Bible, that you have a term, and when a term is a technical term, and sometimes you'll see it just abbreviated like this if you study any serious commentaries or lexicons even will use it as they define a term, you'll just see it TT, and they expect you to know that means technical term. Now, if you don't know that, well, then the lexicon doesn't do you any good. You can read it, but TT, I wonder who TT was. It's not a person, it's a technical term. And a technical term is one that means the same thing in every context. And that's what a technical term is. And so essentially, what happens in exegesis is a technical term sets your context. We know what the term means. So therefore, the context has to be understood in light of the term. Now, when you have non-technical terms, you will see, and in context, then the non-technical term is often identified by the context. And so you have this interplay that goes on within the language, and you have to figure out, if I use the word president all by itself, it's a non-technical term. Now, if I say president of the United States, it's a technical term. It means the same thing every time. It's only one guy. But if I say president of the University of Florida, well, that's a technical term in that context because it's more closely defined by the context. The word president itself, you can be president of a lot of things. Student council. Well, okay, big deal. You're a high school president, you're student council. Great. But see, so the context will determine if it's a technical term, it sets the context. If it's non-technical, it has to be interpreted by the context. So this is where the words obviously become quite important. B, technically, the term is used to denote the 12 men originally selected by Jesus from his followers to occupy the office of apostle. It's used in that sense in Ephesians 4:11. And again, these passages have been badly mishandled over the years, horribly mishandled, in fact. The context has been ignored largely in some cases. And they have been twisted, and even the grammar and in fact, the vocabulary has been largely ignored. And they seem to almost ignore the Greek of it as well in some cases. The New American Standard did, certainly in verse 11, because it says, he gave some, and they supplied the word as. You don't need that word there. It's a very simple sentence. He gave some apostles, period. Now, you can ask, how many did he give? 12. We know specifically how many he gave. He gave some prophets. Now, these do not refer to Old Testament prophets, but to New Testament prophets. These, we don't know how many he gave. He gave some evangelists. Well, we don't know how many there were, but there weren't apparently very many, because there's only one reference to one evangelist in all the New Testament. So that makes it obvious to me. I mean, you'll hear about, you know, Paul will talk about the New Testament prophets and the apostles. He'll mention them repeatedly. But he hardly refers to evangelists at all. Well, because I think, number one, it was a short-lived office, and number two, there weren't that many of them. And he gave some as pastor teachers, some pastor teachers. How many? Well, he's given way more pastor teachers than he's given anything else, because that encompasses essentially the bulk of the church age. And that, of course, why is this one mentioned last? Well, obviously, because this is the one that is going to occupy the biggest section of his plan during that period. So, but he mentions them there, and so we can know, okay, how many apostles did he give? 12. We can answer that one. We can't tell you about the other ones to speak of in terms of numbers, sheer numbers. But by definition, in sheer numbers, pastor teachers had to be way more. Now, how many of those that he gave were actually successful? Well, that's another whole story. We're really not told. So to read into this that, well, if he gave them to them, he gave some apostles, then they must all have been successful. No, Judas was not even a believer. He was not a successful apostle at all. But he was in the office. And so this points out for us, don't assume just because somebody's in the office that they're doing the job right. Or in the case of Judas, that they're even a believer. So see, in that regard, it is correct to refer to men that fill the office of apostle as apostles, just as it is to speak of those that occupy the office of pastor teacher as pastor teachers. One, during Jesus' earthly ministry, these men were apostles to Israel. Two, Jesus made it plain he was sent only to Israel at the first advent. That is in Matthew 15:24, when a woman approaches him. I believe it's a Syrophoenician woman. Canaanite, essentially. And if you read Genesis carefully, we know what, in Exodus, we know what God thinks of the Canaanites and Joshua. Here, Matthew 15:24, and she approaches him, and he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the disciples are all, you know, a twitter here as they come to him and say, would you please send her away? She keeps screaming at us. I don't like her. She's bothering us. And we can't handle her. And so she wouldn't take no for an answer. She had a great deal of faith that Jesus was going to respond, and he did. And so he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, however. And then three, he instructed these men to limit their ministry also to the Jews. We saw that in Matthew 10:5-6. Four, as his commissioned representatives, they were to follow his instructions explicitly. While he gave them some latitude in this, it wasn't as though he said, just feel free to ad lib. And he gave them this. Matter of fact, we just read that. We read the Matthew version, but we basically get the same thing here in Luke 10:1-6. And even beyond that, down to verse 12. Even because some of that he continues on here about how they're to handle the cities and how they're to handle the individuals. Well, five, after the suicide of Judas, the remaining 11 apostles continued as apostles to Israel with a further mandate that expanded their mission. Now, they didn't really do much in terms of their apostleship after the death of Judas. Why? Well, there was only 50 days to Pentecost. Very simply put, they didn't have time to do much. And also, given the nature of the way these things came down, I would think it was basically, I'm guessing, the better part of a week after Jesus' crucifixion before this all kind of began to settle in on them. Now, they were very unbelieving at first, as we know. Jesus chided them and rebuked them for their unbelief. Oh, stupid men and slow of heart. Oh, well, thank you. It's nice talking to you too. And but so they didn't really do much in terms of their apostleship to Israel after that. It almost moves exclusively, immediately into the church age, but only because of the time factor. Acts 1, 7 and 8. Because they were asking, you know, they wanted to know. See, they were still gung-ho. They thought the kingdom was going to be established right then. They never caught on till yet that this wasn't the way it was going to be. So what does that tell me? That tells me all those parables about where Jesus said, a man went on a long journey. They didn't get what the long journey was. They didn't crack them. And apparently they never asked about it. And obviously one of the things that happens is Jesus answers these things to the extent that they're asking him. He doesn't just run around and say, okay, I'm teaching this now, you know, and I'll take you guys aside and teach you privately. He did that some. But largely his teaching privately was in response to questions that they were seeking answers for. They manifested their positive volition in seeking what they didn't understand. Well, and so there's, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Come on, we know it's time. This is what we want. We're waiting. We've put up this quite a while. It's been kind of hair-raising. Can we get our offices now and our big money and all that? No. It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So obviously now their horizons are being broadened. Their mandate has been broadened. Their mission has been broadened. That's after Pentecost, though, not before that. Six, with the addition of Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, the original number of 12 was restored. And I didn't deal with it in here, but if you go down to chapter 1 here, the apostles had the right instinct here. They sensed that there were supposed to be 12 of them. Well, this is obvious, you know, seemed like, well, maybe they figured, well, Jesus picked 12, so maybe he wants 12. Maybe 12 is his number. And so we need someone to replace Judas. And they were right in their instincts. They were correct on that. They did. They were horribly wrong in their execution, but they were right in their instincts. So, and this shows you just how much they're still very naive and still feeling their way along and do not really have their feet on the ground solidly themselves at this point. And as you might expect, they've been through a lot. I will give them that. And so Peter stood up in verse 15. And talks about the scripture had to be fulfilled in verse 16 about Judas. They recognize now that, oh, this was all prophetic. Judas was an unbeliever, and now we see all this. And, of course, this is a good thing, obviously, after the fact. They got way more insight into what was going on. So they were able to put some things together. For he was accounted among us and received his share in this ministry. And then he tells about how Judas died. And he says, verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry. And the apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cut cards to see who'd be the apostle. Well, it doesn't sound like a very sound religious practice to me. You know, the drawing of lots, the casting of lots, is essentially, you know, high card wins. Well, that's not the way you place an apostle into his office. Here's what you can do. If something happens to me and I die and you need another pastor, just have the pastor, teacher, candidates come together and high card wins. You know, that'd be similar to what they've done here. Well, no. Their instincts were right, their execution horrible. Completely missed it. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. But only by the apostles, not by God. God didn't add him. The apostles did. And as you probably figured out, and I mean any serious study of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, Matthias is never mentioned again. So for an apostle, he gets very little, screen time. This did a cameo. Who are you? I was the temporary apostle. If you meet him in heaven, maybe he can tell you a story. So, as we know, Paul was the replacement. Acts 9:15. This is readily documentable in the New Testament. And as we'll see why their plan, although again their instincts were correct, but their execution was flawed because they failed to recognize that an apostle had to be handpicked by Jesus Christ. Just as he handpicked those 12, he had to handpick the replacement for Judas. And he hadn't you don't handpick, again, an apostle by cutting cards or throwing dice. You know, you can see him there, all right, Matthias, oh, come on, 7. I want to be an apostle. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer. Acts 15:12 also. So this gets into, and again, the people that romanticize the early part of the church age and how great it all was. No. A careful study of the book of Acts will reveal to you that these guys weren't very much better without Jesus than they were with him. And they still had a lot of things to figure out. Now, let's also face it, that the transition of one dispensation into another has only occurred from the age of the Gentiles into the age of Israel into the church age, and the church age back to the age of Israel for Daniel's 70th week, and then the millennium, then the eternal state. It's not like dispensations are changing all the time, and so you'll know exactly how to handle it. They didn't know how to handle it. There were a lot of new factors that were going to be in play here. Acts 15:12, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs God and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Romans 13:11. So we see that specifically the commissioning of the 12th apostle, Paul, the replacement, was a particular Jew with a background you might not have anticipated. Horrible, hardcore, legalist, hater of God and men, essentially. Or hater of Gentiles and anybody he deemed to be less than him. Arrogant. I mean, all the things that you would think. I mean, a Jew's Jew, essentially. And God said, well, I'm going to send this one to the Gentiles. I mean, that's his sense of humor, I guess. It's like I wanted Colorado and I got Florida. It's not funny. There's no mountains here. So, Romans 11:13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Galatians 2:8. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised. And again, while he doesn't repeat the word apostleship here, it's implied in his statement, he also effectually worked for my apostleship to the Gentiles, recognizing the grace that had been given to me. And I cite Revelation 21:14 only to point out that in the New Jerusalem, there are not 13 foundation stones. There's 12. So, therefore, the only logical conclusion is that there are only 12 apostles. And Paul claims to be the 12th by his own admission. And so we recognize that he was the one God picked. Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, D, in order to be an apostle in the technical sense in the church age, one must have been selected by Jesus Christ and have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So you had to have two things. You had to have Jesus pick you and say, tag, you're it. And secondly, you had to have seen him after his resurrection. Now, there was a broad group of people that did see him after his resurrection, so that pool's fairly large. Numbering, you know, he appeared to over 500 at one time, so I'm assuming the number is somewhere in the thousands that had seen him after the resurrection. We're not told specifically how many ever saw him. But as Paul says, you know, a whole bunch of them that saw him are still alive today. So this was not, these people could testify as eyewitnesses. But, again, out of that broader group, you had to have the one Jesus picked. And he only picked one. So 1 Corinthians 15, 5. Here's where we have Paul's qualification in that he is a witness. And he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And then, it's oddly enough, I mean, they're still even called the 12, even though Judas is dead. Because that name had become so attached to them by then that that's kind of how they were known. So he appeared to them and then to the 12. And then verses 8 and 9, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then the commission, Galatians 1:1, makes that explicit again for us, that Jesus himself commissioned him. He commissioned him that day on the Damascus Road. And essentially let him know what he was in for. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And as he points out later on, that as he deals with his concept of apostleship, that he didn't rely on the other apostles' approval to validate his ministry. Now, Paul was not, on the other hand, a lone gunman out there who went his own way, a spiritual maverick who said, I don't care what any of you think, I know God's commissioned me. He, in fact, went to Jerusalem and submitted his teaching to the other apostles for their approval. Not because he had to, but because he was manifesting the fact that he was in solidarity with them. And if there were some things he had messed up or missed out on, he wanted to know about them, obviously, which shows his humility as well. And so he does this. He says, you know, look, I went to Jerusalem. He tells about all that. But we'll have to deal with that when I get back. So we'll have a week off and resume here a week from Sunday, which I don't know what day that is, probably the 26th or something, I don't know, whatever it is. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things this evening. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.